even the year behind us, into context. And to do that, one of the best things to do is to review Matthew 24, which is what I would like to do today. In Matthew chapter 24, as Jesus was leaving Jerusalem, he foretells of the destruction of the temple. This is in light of their response to their showing him the buildings, kind of like trying to impress him. In verses 1 through 3 in Matthew 24, it says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" Well, that's a pretty devastating call back to sobriety and reality of the time that they were in and what was going on. Verse 3, it says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" We know that he had been telling them what would happen at the end of his physical life on earth, that he would be taken and offered as a sacrifice. And whenever he told them that, it seemed like they didn't want to hear it. Peter actually sharply rebuked him, and then he got rebuked as a result. So Christ was constantly trying to put their experience in life in the frame of reality. And this chapter does this, but it does it in a prophetical way. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, and they asked him these three questions: when will this, the destruction of the temple, happen? What will be the sign of his coming was the second question, and the third one was, what will be the sign of the end of the age? They clearly connected all three of these events: destruction of the temple, his coming, the end of the age. And he didn't correct them. So they are related. Instead, what he responds with is commonly referred to as the Olivet Prophecy or the Olivet Discourse. And in it, Jesus describes a very sobering chain of events that would describe what the prophet Daniel five times called the time of the end. Now, though only the Father knows the day or the hour of the end of this age, that'll be cited by Christ in verse 35. We'll touch on that as we go through this chapter. Also, he also makes that indication in Acts 1 and verse 7 when they ask him the same question, similar questions. These events will signal the approach of the end of the age. And it's these events that we need to keep in mind so that we can be aware of them when we see them happening and unfolding around us. Now, many relate this prophecy to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And there are many parallels here, as there is in all prophecy. But Christ's words here are much too extensive and detailed to simply be describing the destruction caused by Titus as anything but a foretype, kind of an example. This is kind of a good example of prophetic duality. The events will follow a similar pattern. And some will make the case even that this has not been fulfilled because there are stones still sitting on one another in Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. Some contest that, but there's something indicating that this is not fulfilled yet and won't be fulfilled until the end, until those connecting points of his return and the end of the age are actually assigned to it. So what is it? What did Jesus foretell in this chapter about the events leading to the time of the end? And why should his elect be especially mindful of them? Though we live in what seems to be a time of peace and prosperity, it's good for us to review this prophecy, discern the times, as the scriptures tell us, and remind ourselves often that we are living in the time of the end. Now, as we go through the chapter, the basic outline of this chapter is this. The first section of this, and we'll start these and take them in order, the first section is called, or he labels it, these events anyway, as the beginnings of sorrows. That goes through roughly verse 8. He follows that with a description of tribulation and persecution and the events that will surround that. He then moves into the third section, which is the description of the end itself and his return. But after that, he goes into certain illustrations, two illustrations that help us to make kind of a mental picture of what he's describing. We'll talk about those briefly as well. And he ends the chapter, as he often does, with exhortations. and a kind of encouragement to do certain things while these things are unfolding, and we'll be okay. So let's cover the first one here. This is Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8. This is, again, titled, as you see this in verse 8, he says, all these are the beginnings of sorrows. So the end won't follow immediately in what is being described here, but what was described here is kind of a foundation. They mirror the effect of the four horsemen in Revelation 6, which we recognize those are things that happen over time and cyclically get more intense as they move through a long period of time. And you'll see as we go through these why that is. Verses 4 and 5 is the first one. And this is a constant repeating theme, deception. In verse 4, he says, and Jesus answered to them, he said, take heed that no one deceives you. Now, this is the very first thing he says in response to those three questions. When will the temple be destroyed? When will you return? What will be the sign of the end of time or the end of this age? He says, take heed that no one deceives you. This is so critical. And why, in the midst of all of our prosperity, we can't allow ourselves to become deceived by it, to forget about the time frame that we are in and how serious it is that we stay sober through this. Verse 5, he said, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Now, because of the quotation marks around I am the Christ, many see this as saying that people will be coming saying that they are the Christ, saying that they are the Savior. But let's break this down a little bit more. Many will claim Christ's authority. That's what it says in the beginning of the verse. For many will come in my name. Well, what does that phrase, in my name, mean? That they are taking on Christ's name? Let's look at John 5 here. If you have a ribbon, you can keep it there, or if you have enough fingers, you could put a finger in there and hold that there. But let's go to John 5, because we'll be turning to other scriptures through this. John 5 and verse 43. Christ said about his relationship to his Father here, he says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Was he coming bearing the name of his Father? Or was he coming by his Father's authority? That's the way we see that. That's the way we see that phrase used. Look at John 14. John 14 and verse 14. He says that of us. He says in this, as he's addressing his disciples the night before he died, he says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Does that mean when we ask, we are taking his name? We're asking him for something, but we're asking in his name. It means by his authority. We could turn to any number of other scriptures to back that. He says someone is coming in his name, you're coming with claiming his authority, the authority that is in his name. So we go back to verse 5 now, Matthew 24, and read this again. For many will come in my name. Now, if they came in his authority, why would they have his name? Why would they be claiming that they are the Christ? No, they're coming claiming they have his authority. They're coming claiming that he sent them. And that's critical for us to understand. But in the process of claiming his authority, they will deceive many. Now, how many is that? They will deceive many claiming the authority of Christ. Well, according to Mary Fairchild of ThoughtCo.com, Christians comprise the largest religious group in the world today, about 2.3 billion people, adherents, representing nearly a third, 31% of the total global population. So it's a pretty big group, Christians. About half of all Christians live in just 10 countries. The top three countries are the U.S., Brazil, and Mexico. The United States has about 246 million Christians. That's about 80% of the population still. So when somebody makes a claim that we are no longer a Christian nation, democratic principles would argue otherwise. Brazil has about 175 million Christians, about 90% of the population, and Mexico has about 107 million, about 95% of the population. Now, these are certainly mixed groups. The preponderant one is obviously the Catholic Church. About 1 billion plus Christians are belong to the Catholic Church or attend the Catholic Church. Now, according to the Center for the Study of Global Christianity, and I've seen this challenged as well, so you may find a number of different sources for this. This is at the Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, did a study. They say that there are approximately 41,000 Christian denominations and organizations in the world. 41,000. So 31% of the population on this planet claims the name of Christ, but attend 41,000 different congregations that all have different doctrinal teachings, different leadership, different impressions of who they think Jesus Christ is. Now, that number, 41,000, also takes into consideration cultural distinctions between denominations in different countries. So there's some overlapping of denominations. But I think it's based on that, Wikipedia, or another source at Wikipedia, says about 38,000, which you've heard. I think I've used that before as well. Now, these are not alternative views of the same belief. Now, from a gathering standpoint, if you're just looking at it from the numbers and you want to categorize and label people based upon the name that they call themselves by, Christ, then you could do that from a numbers perspective. But when they're all teaching the different things, and when every one of the impressions of Christ that they teach are different, that says something else. And in fact, many of those who are outside of that window in the name of Christ see that and don't understand it. You know, how can there be one God that you worship and one Savior you call the same name, but you can't, 41,000 different versions can't meet together, can't be as one, can't agree on what the Bible says? That looks really bad outside of what is called Christianity. Look at Matthew 7 here. Matthew 7, verses 15 through 23. Matthew 7 and verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Now, who are they? But are inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You know, I started a series here a couple of years ago on the differences between sheep, goats, and wolves. Never actually got to wolves. I will at some point in the future, but that message, I think, was misunderstood in many cases, and I decided to put it off for a while. But we need to recognize that there are those who come to you, who come to us in sheep's clothing. Now, what is sheep's clothing from a spiritual standpoint? Certainly, they know how we dress. But things like humility, serving, greeting, helping in potlucks, they know the church speak. They may know, you know, various things that we do, times that we attend, and so on. What is the big difference between a sheep and a wolf in sheep's clothing that you can visually see? And I've mentioned this before. And we'll get into this in more detail at some other time, but we need to be aware of those differences. The chief difference is sheep eat grass, wolves eat sheep. That sounds very simplistic, but in recognizing a wolf in sheep's clothing, we can't look at things like how they serve, how they dress, how they speak, and so on. That's clothing. That's what they wear. That's what's on the outside. What's going on? What are they doing? What are they doing? Are they capturing attention? Are they going after a following themselves? Those are the things we've got to look at, and we'll cover that in more detail. Verse 16, though, and again, notice that this is Christ warning us of this. Peter said the same thing. We will always have false prophets among us, false teachers. It's just part of the condition of being in the family of God, or the preparing for that in the perspective of the church. Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. What do they accomplish? What do they do? What do they leave in their wake? Do they contribute to the flock, healthy sheep? Or is what in their wake simply bones from what they've eaten. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? They don't grow fruit. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And here's this, the next three verses are just astonishing, and should it should shake us internally to evaluate what's going on inside us. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. This defines those who follow Christ. They do the will of his Father. How many of those 41,000 congregations, from a biblical perspective, are doing the will of Christ's Father, our Father? That's the question we have to ask. Verse 22, many will say to me that they notice, this is many, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? So how they're teaching and prophesying is not the issue. We cast out demons in your name. We see even from the scriptures that some can do that even though they're not necessarily Christ's agents in doing so. And done many wonders in your name. Whatever those wonders were, could be even healings or something like that. Those are not the critical factors. Verse 23, Christ identifies the critical factor. He says this, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We have to be able to discern what is the practice of righteousness versus the practice of lawlessness. Because that's what distinguishes true sheep from those in sheep's clothing. Many claim Christ's authority today, as Christ said they would, but they don't do what he says. This is a sign of the time of the end, as he said it was. The second thing he mentions here is in verse 6, wars and rumors of wars. Verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. Don't be troubled. And I'm not giving you this, and we're not going through this message today, this chapter, to trouble you. This is a mindset that we just need to be sober in the midst of prosperity that we are in the midst of. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. It mentions nation, verse 7, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. The word for nation there is ethnos. So when you think of conflicts between people, it follows ethnic origin. You're seeing that more and more and more today. This isolation of ethnic groups into their own buckets, their own pockets, to the isolation of everyone else around them, separating, dividing even more, causing more conflict one against the other. I'd like to quote from an article. This is in a July 2011 article written for History Today, entitled Alarming Increase in Wars. It's written by Catherine Hadle. And I'll quote from the article. New research by Professors Mark Harrison from the University of Warwick and Nicholas Wolf from Humboldt University has revealed that between 1870 and 2001, the frequency of wars between states increased steadily by 2% annually on average. Professor Mark Harrison explained how. He said, the number of conflicts has been rising on a stable trend. Because of two world wars, the pattern is obviously disturbed between 1914 and 1945. But remarkably, after 1945, the frequency of wars resumed its upward course on pretty much the same path as before 1913. 6% per year increase in wars between 1870 and 1913. 17% increase per year during the period of the World Wars, 1 and 2. 31% per year increase during the Cold War. And 36% per year in the 1990s. Continues to rise. One of the things that's driving it is economic growth. Economic growth makes destructive power cheaper. It puts that ability in the hands of individuals who have no character and knowing how to take care of it. So the big, massive skirmishes have fractured into lots of other skirmishes. According to the UPSALA, a conflict data program, that's spelled UPPSALA, UPSALA conflict data program, I think I quoted from them before, maybe a few years ago, there are now 59 armed conflicts currently raging in our world today. Some of them date back to the time of the Great Wars, World War I and II. Wars and rumors of wars are increasing. This is a sign of the end time. Let's look at the rest of verse 7 here and into verse 8. It said, "What nations rising up against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows." Kind of seals up this first portion, things that will be carried out over a longer period of time. But providing a foundation for the cataclysmic events of the end time. So famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. Famine, by definition, is described by death. There are famine conditions in terms of scarcity of food and population. That's generally the basis for it, growing population, scarcity of resources. I'll cite the stat for you. Since 1860, nearly 130 million people worldwide have died from famine all over the world. Rates have dropped significantly, though, since 1960. The conditions which cause them, though, are continually swelling. Population growth and resource scarcity are increasing. And this is being pointed out by a number of people who watch famine conditions and those things which drive them. We're like barely hanging on. And some can even make a case for the kind of food that we're eating in this day and age from a nutrition basis. Based on some people's diets, they're starving themselves of basic nutrition, and the conditions of famine leading them to death is stretched out over a longer period of time. The second thing that was supposed to increase is disease. There's been a sharp increase in chronic diseases and infectious diseases over the past 40 to 50 years. 45% currently of the U.S. population has at least one chronic disease. Those are diseases that don't go away, like heart disease, cancer, diabetes, asthma. The conditions around us, the food we eat, the air we breathe, and so on, may cause these or contribute to them. But that's amazing. Almost half of the U.S. population has at least one chronic disease. At least one. And it contributes to 1 in 10 deaths of all Americans annually. At the same time, there are new infectious diseases coming out all the time. They are developing actually at an alarming rate. According to WebMD, since 1940, there have been over 340 new infectious diseases that have emerged. 340 since 1940. And according to the World Health Organization, these diseases are spreading faster and further than ever before. And they cite intuitively four factors: increasing travel, increasing trade and connectivity when a disease does form or develop, and a lot of them start in rainforests. They watch rainforests because they're like incubators for disease, coming from plant and animal both, because people can travel more, because we have more trade and interactivity between one another, and because there's more connectivity today than ever before, they continue to increase. Another factor was urbanization, the close proximity of people. Once when one gets it, it easily passes to another. If we were more spread out, that wouldn't happen. Another factor is pervasive poverty. Again, this is increasing population and fewer resources. A lot of those resources, it's not like they don't exist. Some of those resources are hoarded by selfish governments and dictators throughout the world. And some of those resources are simply not developed. You look at the land usage in this country and the world, there are plenty of places to put people. Take a drive from here to Duluth. Look at all the land and trees and stuff that's available. No. Let's hoard them into big cities, two side by side, Chicago, New York, L.A., whatever. That's a much more pleasant way to live, right? We're accepting that more and more. Urbanization is at the cause of a lot of this. And a lot of the pervasive poverty that's going on is because we don't use the resources around us. We're not working to develop them as much as has been done in the past. Disease is increasing. This is a sign we are in the end time. What about earthquakes? Earthquakes. Now, we don't know if we're just measuring them better now or over a longer period of time, not just measuring them, but also reporting on them more. Over a longer period of time, though, it looks as though they are increasing. The National Earthquake Information Center now locates about 20,000 earthquakes each year. These are all kinds of seismic tremors, all different varieties. And that's approximately 55 earthquakes a day on the Earth. Now, due to improved communications and increased interest in national disasters, the public now learns about earthquakes more quickly than ever before. So it may seem like there's more. But from 1973 through 2011, records show, and this is comparing against long-term averages, records show that the number of major earthquakes exceeding that average happened 8 times during that period. And the year with the largest total that they know of, it was 2010. There were 24 earthquakes greater than or equal to magnitude 7. And they do come sporadically, so it's difficult to measure and it has to be looked at over time. But they seem to be increasing against the long-term average. So when we summarize this section, which is called the beginning of sorrows, or labeled the beginning of sorrows, we have deception, conflict, war, famine, disease, and earthquakes all increasing. These will all be a sign of the end time. But again, they are only the beginning of sorrows, and they lay a foundation for more intensity after this. The next section is between verses 9 through 14 of Matthew 24. And I've labeled it tribulation. Tribulation. As this foundation of sorrows widens and deepens, the persecution of God's people will be built on it. We'll see that trend. Let's look at verse 9 first. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. This persecution is not as intense as we would expect it to be. We're still in relative peace. You can find pockets throughout the world where intense persecution is happening against Christians in Asia, North Africa, and so on. But for the most part, God's church especially has not been persecuted. Keep your spot there. Let's look at John 15 here, though. John 15. And try to understand the nature of this hatred. It amazes me that a church or a belief that professes love could be hated, that the act of loving somebody else would generate hatred on their part. But this is what is described what happened. Verse 18 of John 15. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Those who worship Christ and emulate Christ will receive the same rewards for loving the people around them that he earned. He earned death and hatred by loving them. We'll do the same. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. We don't consider this our home. We live here, we function here, we work, we buy things, we buy houses, we have families, and we need to be functional and do that. But we recognize that because of what we believe in, as the world moves further and further from that, they will begin to hate us. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word which I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. This gap between those who would emulate Christ and those who would not will widen, even among those who believe in God. A line is being drawn, and we'll have to determine which side of that line we stand on, and many will fall away. John 16, verses 1 through 4 as well, we should read that. These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. This is one of the things he warns us of, that many will stumble. Many will be offended. We'll cover that in a few minutes. That's in verse 10 of Matthew 24. But this is what will prevent us. Verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. Isn't that amazing? They kill a servant of God, a loving servant of God, and they think they're doing God a favor. What a mindset. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. And then verse 4, but these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. He's going away and he's trying to warn them, recognizing that what they will be facing, what they will see, and how they should respond to it. Persecution is a sign of the time of the end. And growing persecution. I think I gave a message a couple of years ago on why is Christianity hated? And largely it's just a separation between the principles of God and the scripture and everyone else. And that growing separation will cause hatred. Verse 10 now. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. These offenses are not solely just doing something as a slight or an offense to somebody, like we would say it today. You don't like the way he's acting or treating you, so you're offended. Somebody said something that offended you, that's not what this is. It's actually something that leads you to stumble. The word that's translated offense here, again, it's not any slight or an offense or affront, but it is to cause one to stumble, make them sin. It is an enticement of another to sin. We should recognize that. A lot of what that comes from is people challenging our faith in the scripture. Sin is the violation of God's law. And they will do anything we can to make us stumble and to be offended. We need to be aware of that. The second one that's mentioned here is betrayal. This word literally means to be handed over. In this context, for suffering, to hand us over for suffering, to expose us to those who would want to hurt us. It's not just abandonment, but a type of abandonment that brings reproach on those they abandon. They bring a blame upon another in the process. So we need to be aware of that. We'll talk a little bit about this in the meeting this afternoon. But this congregation has faced a great deal of betrayal. Before I got here and since I've been here, and I see the grief in all of us. When we review these things later on in the congregational meeting, I hope you're as astonished as I am at how much we have endured here. And I was telling Mr. Morker this on the phone the other day. I'm so proud of this congregation. Proud is the wrong word. Just pleased at how much we've endured and how much we have come through and how we're growing closer as a result. I saw that at the last interactive study that we had. I think everyone saw that. And we're holding on. We're enduring. And that's what we've been told to do, even in the midst of a great deal of betrayal. The third aspect he mentions here is hatred. Hatred is just flat-out animosity, kind of a loathing disgust for another, usually the result of displaced blame, ignorant blame. You're assigning blame to somebody for your problems or your issues, and I've heard that from just too many that have left the church, blaming the church for their lives, and I we'll talk a little bit about that maybe later. Verse 11 is another one, and here it is again. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Deception, again. Three times he warns of deception in all three sections of this chapter. This time it's a little bit more intense. Before they were coming, saying they were coming in the name of Christ by his authority and deceiving. Now they're actually prophesying deception. Not only teaching from the scriptures, but making predictions that are wrong and misleading many. this, let's look at, keep your finger there. Let's go to Isaiah 30 here. This is a pattern of our times. I was reading an article recently of the top, I think it was the top 25 mega churches in the United States. The largest one is not in Houston, you may have thought. It's actually in Oklahoma. I believe Tulsa or Oklahoma City, 45,000 people a week attend. And a lot of them are up, you know, 15, 20, 25, 30,000 people weekly attendance. Because it's all about the numbers. The original mega church was Bill Hybels' church in Willow Creek in Illinois that he established back in the 90s. He came flat out of Trinity College. It's where he learned his ministry trade and so on. But he also combined some marketing tactics. He was written up in Forbes magazine for applying marketing tactics to the concept of a church, and he was lauded for it. Although at the end of the article, he said he had no idea what kind of organization he had. His objective was to get people to come, and they came. Now what? So they do a little bit of teaching, but they also have racquetball tournaments over the weekend and a Starbucks in the lobby and all these. And they have a lot of these things that appeal to people that attend there. But there are some issues there. And I'm not trying to put them down. All I'm saying is we need to look at what's happening there objectively. Look at this is the biggest problem. And I just recently read an article that was warning smaller churches not to adopt the standards and habits and patterns and organizational structures of mega churches for a big reason, and this speaks to it. Isaiah 30, verses 8 through 11. He's talking about the rebellious people of God, the Israelites, who were moving away, and the individuals who were leading them, who were facilitating that moving away from God. Verse 8, he says, "Now go write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come forever and ever." Why? Because we need to know this. We need to recognize this. So then we're not drawn into a deceptive approach to pull us away from the truth. An application of it. Verse 9. "That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us.'" Turnover in mega churches is extremely high. Most mega churches rate at least half of their population as marginal. They have to keep bringing them in every week. The effort to bring people into the seats of their major facilities, some sit upwards of 15 to 20,000 people per service, to bring them in, there has to be a great deal of advertising and marketing to bring them in on a regular basis. Upwards of half of that group do not return on a regular basis, are never committed to that organization. They simply show up for reasons that were advertised. And an entertaining speaker, a wonderful video production, or multimedia production, or great music, a good praise band coming in that week, or a special in our cafeteria, half off, or whatever. All these things are done to bring people in. That's the objective, get them to attend. This requires a great emphasis on proselytizing, the fact that there's so many marginal members in these groups. As many as half are considered not members, but they're constantly working on bringing people in. So the attention quite often goes more to those who are outside of their organizations to draw them in than it goes to people that are actually there. It's very sad. But this is what's being described here by false prophets in verse 11. Verse 12 now, back in Matthew 24. Verse 12 says, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." We should be seeing that around us. We should also be seeing that in us. When you're offended so often, when lawlessness abounds, when you're doing the best you can to obey and nobody else cares, it's very difficult to endure that. But it is something we have to go through for our own character development. Love is growing cold. Most people today, including Christians, especially evangelical Christians, don't make a connection between law and love. This idea that the law is done away, that Christ kept it for us, that the reason our sin is gone is because the law no longer exists, so it can't convict us, is a complete misinterpretation of what Paul wrote. And we can read that in all of the writings of the New Testament, including Paul's, but that seems to be the foundation for much of Christianity today. I'll just give you a couple of scriptures here. Romans 13 and verse 10. Romans 13, 10 is what it says, that love is the fulfillment of the law, connecting, keeping God's law with loving. You cannot love somebody and violate the Ten Commandments. It's not possible. Also, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, 1 Timothy 1, 5 we've turned to quite often, that says the end or the result, what is expected as one keeps the commandments, is love. The result of the commandments is love. Well, how can you reach love by violating the commandments then? Makes no sense. What we see in love today is a growing emotion-driven view of love that rejects love's connection and dependence on the law of God. This is often what is diminished in churches just to bring people in. We're not going to put emphasis on teaching and doctrine because that offends. So we're going to back off of that and we're going to tantalize you with other stuff. This is called, and there's a word for it, seeker-driven evangelism. Seeker-driven evangelism. It abounds today. It is the tactic of minimizing doctrine to maximize attendance. We can't allow that to happen. We have to see it happening around us and recognize it as a condition of the end time. You know, so many of us, especially the younger ones, this moves generationally. It began a long time ago, maybe three or four generations ago, moving into what is called the end time. And from generation to generation, it either grows or degenerates a little. So born into my generation, it didn't look that obvious when I was a kid. Everything was happy and wonderful and fine. I had all kinds of opportunities, what's going on. And unless God opened my mind to see what was happening around me, that it wasn't this perfect, pristine world that I thought it was, I wouldn't have seen it. Every one of us has to kind of come to that revelation. And every generation since has to do the same thing. Because you're born at a starting point where you think this is normal. No, it's not the case. You're being born well after this all started. So the heat in that water, as the boiling water is being heated up with the frog in it, is a little warmer with each generation that's born. And eventually it's going to cave in society. Again, it's the end time. Look at verse 13 now. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. We'll go to verse 14 as well. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. This kind of ends this whole section on tribulation. But we have to recognize that our endurance will be strained. In fact, many will give up. Many will succumb to what's going on around us because it's just too hard to do this. Look at 2 Thessalonians here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, we ask you. This is same thing that's being discussed in Matthew 24. Verse 2. Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you, there is again, by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. There has to be a falling away. It's a pruning process that actually makes the tree healthier when the pruner knows what he's doing, and he does. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, there are a lot of different interpretations of this. Some say that this is an individual man, which it probably is. But there is an attitude within this individual man where that takes on usurps the authority of God. And that could be in any of us. Any of us. That we think we can make this call and decision without consulting our Heavenly Father. That we can go in a certain direction, we can make a choice or whatever, because God has nothing to say about this. This is my call. It's my life. Really? No, it's not. I mean, God gave it to you, but you didn't come into existence on your own. You didn't form and shape yourself. God did. And as we recognize that from Scripture and are led by His Holy Spirit to apply that, we separate even further from a world who doesn't even acknowledge He exists. Look at 1 Timothy 4 here. Just read the first verse. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says, notice what was inspiring this in Paul to write to Timothy was God's Spirit. Expressly says that in latter times, or the end times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. How deceptive is that? Doctrines of demons versus the doctrine of God? How is that possible? We'll learn in a moment. Our endurance will be strained. That's why in Revelation 3, the church at Philadelphia is told they'll be kept from the hour of trial if they keep the word of His patience, if they endure through that process they're going through in the end time. And then verse 14, the gospel will reach the entire world. Even in the midst of all of this, God will get His message out. We should see that happening as well. That's not going to end. It will be cluttered. There will be all kinds of obstacles. There will be all kinds of fakes. But Satan can't stop this. That gospel will be preached. Everyone will have their opportunity to hear it. And that's a sign of the end. Now, the end. This is the third section in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 31. When the time of the end is most intense, Christ returns. Matthew 24, let's start reading in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads this, let him understand. This is the I think most fitly described, or most obviously described in Luke 21:20. It's obviously referring to Daniel 12. But to go there would take us the rest of the afternoon. Luke 21:20 talks about armies surrounding Jerusalem. That's very specific. It's not making reference to something metaphoric like Mount Zion or the church or the body of Christ. It says Jerusalem. We should be watching that. We should not be ignoring what's going on there. Now, verses 16 through 20 describes what we should do in response to that, and this is where the fleeing comes in. This is now getting really intense. This is the end. Not just the times leading to it. This is beyond the beginning of sorrows, and on that has been building tribulation and persecution against His people, and then the end comes. This will happen fairly quickly. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. We're not here yet. We're not here yet. It's not time to flee. We don't see armies surrounding Jerusalem yet. And even if they do, is that a full indication? Have all these things come together? We have to be mindful of it and watch for this and know how to respond to it. Preparedness to flee. Let me just say this. It's a reference to Revelation 12, verse 14, when the church is taken to a place of safety. God will determine that, when it happens, and who He takes. Preparedness to flee is about attachments. Because He's not going to take anyone against their will. What can we take with us at that moment in time? Is it a Bible? Is it a loved one? Is it a certain set of clothes? I don't know. What are we attached to is the question we have to ask. And what are we unwilling to leave behind? We have to run through those scenarios in our own minds. Now verses 23, actually let's keep reading. Verse 22, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. So he's actually saying these days are going to happen. They're very short. Relatively with respect to history, we recognize that the tribulation is going to last 3 years, 2.5 years of the anger and wrath of Satan, and then the day of the Lord, the last year. Verse 23, then if anyone, I didn't finish this, I'm sorry, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. The elect, his chosen ones. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look, here he is, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. Ooh, what's coming in again here? For false Christs and false prophets will rise to show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now we actually have false Christs. I'm your Savior. Follow me. I'm Jesus the Christ. And I have the signs to show it. Really? Well, we have a great enough foundation in the Word of God and our trust and reliance in God through Christ that we will be able to see through this? It sounds like some who are considered even elect may be challenged here. False Christs, false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. There are some in Christendom who believe he comes in secret and he raptures up only a few. And they believe that wholeheartedly. But we recognize from the scriptures, 1 Thessalonians 4 specifically, that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those others will be gathered with them in the heavens, and his coming will be as the brightness of lightning, and the whole world will see it. There's no secret coming beforehand. Scripture doesn't support that. But we need to be aware of that. But it's deception yet again. This time false Christ. How audacious is that? They aren't just claiming his authority, but they're claiming to be the Savior. Are we there yet? It's maybe close. I'm not sure it's there yet. There are many offering their services to save, but I don't see anyone standing up and claiming to be Jesus Christ yet. We'll have to watch and see. They will be disproved only by the word of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, you could just write that down. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says, only the love of the truth will keep us from that level of deception. We must love the Bible. We must love what it says. And that doesn't just mean reading it or even just studying it. It means applying what it says. It has to become part of us. It has to be written in our hearts. Verse 29, immediately after tribulation, those days the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. These are the heavenly signs referred to in Revelation 6, verse 12, all under the sixth seal that follows that the tribulation, the persecution of God's people. Then verses 30 through 31, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Notice, the whole world sees this as he's returning and gathers his elect. It's pretty obvious. These four winds are referencing the four directions that the wind comes from. The four corners of the earth are a reference to compass points, indicating the breadth of the extent of where God's people, his elect, are in that time. They won't all be in a place of safety. They won't all be just in one spot. At the end of that tribulation, some will be chosen. Some of the elect will endure. This is the end as it's described. Now, the next two sections are illustrations and exhortations. The first two, chapter 24, verses 32 through 41, Christ gives us a metaphor and a scriptural parallel to clarify what he's talking about, to help us to see it when it happens. The first one, verses 32 through 35, is the fig tree. Now, some people prophesy that Israel's return to statehood in 1948 is what he's indicating here. This is a fixed point in time. But this, as you take this in context of what we're reading, we're recognizing he's not trying to give us a time or a date to pin all this on. He's giving us a description of what's going on around us. He even said he doesn't know when he will return. Only his Father in heaven knows that. It's verse 35. I'm sorry. 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows. No one. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Thanks for that help. My Father only. So he can't tell us the fixed point in time. This is rather describing something that happens when a fig tree blossoms. When you recognize its leaves come out, it starts getting green, you recognize that spring is near. Now, this has happened on a fixed date every year. We may call it May 20th, but doesn't it kind of vary season to season? And you kind of have to watch it. If you're a farmer and you're watching what's a great right time to plant, you're watching all these signs of what's going on. You're not doing it on a fixed date every year. You can't. You wouldn't be in business very long. He was trying to warn his disciples and through them us to stay alert for the fulfillment of the events he just described. And then he goes through verses 36 through 41. 36 through 41, he's talking about, he introduces this as the time of Noah, verse 38. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man, Now, eating and drinking and pursuits of eating and drinking and giving in marriage and being married are typically pursuits that one goes after and does in peacetime. These are celebratory things. In this sense, though, these people are so absorbed with those opportunities to escape the reality around them, they are unwilling to accept the time that they're in. Look at Isaiah 22 here. Isaiah 22 seems to be the mindset of our society today. Isaiah 22, verses 12 through 14. And in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. Repent! Change! Sober up! Look at what's happening around you, what's coming. Verse 13, but instead, what happened? Joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He hates this mentality. He hates this mindset. It ignores our eternal destiny. Verse 14, then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord of hosts. We can't get so caught up in the pursuits of this age, the physical temporary pursuits of this age, that we take what we're going through out of that context, what's happening around us. All right, let's move to the last section here, just a few more scriptures. Exhortations is the last portion of Matthew 24. It's verses 42 through 51. It's kind of ending here with what we read, and we'll finish with 1 Peter 3. When he's saying here, knowing these things, what are we to be doing? He may have even seen this and those who were listening to him. So we know all these things are happening. What should we be doing? Well, the first thing he tells us is watch. This is verses 42 through 44. Watch. That when we examine this command, in fact, let's look at the parallel verse here in Mark 13. This is still the Olivet prophecy, but Mark 13 is a little bit more revealing here. I'm sorry, I'm really going long today. I apologize. Mark 13, verses 32 and 33. Why can't I find Mark? It was there this morning. Mark 13, there it is. Mark 13, verses 32 and 33. But at that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son of God, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants. Let's continue reading to the end here. And each to watch his work each to his work, and command the doorkeeper to watch. Verse 35, watch therefore, for you do not know the master of the house is coming in the evening at midnight or the crowing of the rooster or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And I say to you, I say watch, to all, watch. Now, verses 35 and 33 seem like they're repetitive. They're not. There are two different words used for watch here. The first word translated watch is agripneo. We may have covered this sometime in the past, but it's good to review this. When it says watch, we should see these two words and understand what it means. Agripneo, spelled A-G-R-U-P-N-E-O, the Greek word, translated watch in verses 32 and 33, means to lie sleepless, to be anxious about something, to be circumspect, attentive, and ready, driven by an anticipation of something that's about to happen. That anticipation fuels attentiveness, makes us nervous, makes us twitchy, to recognize the significance of the events that are going on around us. It's emotional, it's a sensation, it's a feeling. Christ's prophecies in Matthew 24 and here in Mark 13 are parading the real and ever-worsening condition of humanity around us apart from God. And they signal the destruction of this age, something that should disturb and alarm us all. And as we watch world events that are going on around us and see this and connect it to Matthew 24, it should agitate us in that way. This is about watching what's going on around us. But verses 34 through 37 use a different word for watch. It's translated from the Greek word gregorio. Gregorio spelled G-R-E-G-O-R-E-O. Gregorio. There's a good name for you, Greg Oreo. This means to fight off sleep. So you're not necessarily agitated. Things are calm around you. There's no obvious signs that this is all going to end anytime soon. Look at the stock market. Look at the housing prices. Look at everyone's got jobs and working. We're all buying stuff. We just had the best Christmas season we've ever had. What's there to worry about? Well, recognizing these things that are happening around us and connecting them would enable us to fight off sleep, to watch, to be vigilant. It's not allowing sleep to overtake us. We fight it off through great personal effort and commitment of purpose. This is the basis of our faith. The emphasis here is on personal, spiritual vigilance and alertness. It's to avoid becoming indifferent to spiritual matters when we have such physical wonders around us. It's to fall into a condition of insensibility to our spiritual readiness. This whole section at the end here, it says it should make us watchful. The watchful are mindful of both world events and their own spiritual readiness. Our vigilance can't be just over what is happening around us. It has to be over what's happening within us as well. The last section here, verses 45 through 41, is a great read. I wish I had time to read it. You can read this. Basically, this can be summed up in one exhortation. Do your job. Don't do somebody else's job. Don't usurp God's job. Know what your job is and do it. Christ's servants will be inspired, not discouraged, by the events unfolding around them. They will continue doing their jobs, knowing his return is drawing close. We won't beat our fellow servants because we think his return is far off. We won't beat our fellow servants no matter what, because we are servants of Christ. We love, we care, we give, we serve, we commit to one another because we're committed to him. There's no beating going on, no forcefulness. I've told any number of elders over the years what I was told. You cannot push or pull sheep. That doesn't work well. If you were a shepherd, you'd know it. Cannot push or pull sheep. They must be led. The way must be modeled, and it must be connected to them through care and giving and sacrifice. And when they recognize that, they hear Christ's voice in them. Let's finish here in 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, Peter here is talking about scoffers coming. Actually, I think it's 2 Peter 3. Go there. Yes, 2 Peter 3. We'll read verses 1 through 13. 2 Peter 3 and verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us and the apostles and of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. It's a reference to the recreation of the earth in Genesis 1. Verse 6, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. This is something may have happened. We don't know what happened prior to that time, but it was flooded with water. It happened again 1,656 years later under Noah. But verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire, won't be flooded again, for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. This is God's promise. He's not going to flood the earth again. It's fire that's coming. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We've had this time, and we will continue to have time as he gives us, so that his work can be done, so that all can come to repentance. They all have that opportunity. We know that's not going to happen in this age, but it will build in ages to come. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord, this is Christ's return and the events leading up to it and that end of the end of times. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Prophecy is not given to us so we can predict coming events. It's given to us so we can prepare for coming events. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved and being on fire and the elements were melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Brethren, Christ gave his Olivet prophecy, Matthew 24, Mark 13. Luke 21 is speculative. He's saying the same things in it, but it doesn't look like it's in the same context. But we often refer to it as similar to those chapters. He gave his Olivet prophecy so that the end of this age could be prepared for, not predicted. We can't set dates, but we should set our heart to react to what we see around us. Let's always be mindful of what he said in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and prepare.